I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Second reading, as you can see, is John chapter 3, verses 1 right through to verse 21. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm the student minister here at St. John's, and it's a real pleasure to bring you God's word this morning. I want to add my welcome, particularly if you're new or visiting. We're in the school holidays at the moment, so this is a kind of a standalone sermon looking at John 3. And I want to begin with a story telling you about when I was in high school. I went caving on a school camp. Has anyone ever been caving before? I don't really get the appeal of this, but we had to do it for school. The instructor brought us into a large cave, and he got us to turn off every source of light. And we were plunged into a darkness that was so thick and impenetrable. It was like a big blanket coming down over your head, to the point where you can wave your hand furiously in front of your eyes and not even catch a hint of movement. I don't know if you've ever been in darkness like that. Your eyes start to play tricks on you. You get little blobs of movement that come up in your vision and swim around. And the instructor got us to stand there for about a minute in just total silence, total darkness, sensory deprivation. And we were silent, which was a feat for a group of teenagers. And for whatever reason, that experience is vividly seared in my memory, which is strange because there's no sensory data attached to it. Just the feeling of it, that total darkness, it was kind of terrifying. And that is the terrifying image that Jesus uses when he speaks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And it's an image that describes our world. All people, every human being without Christ, is in total and utter darkness, as though trapped in a cave without the slightest pinprick of light. And that's man in respect to God. Broadly speaking, as human beings, we don't know God. We can't see God. We can't see him at all, no matter how hard we wave our hands in front of our eyes. And not only that, as human beings, we often don't want to see God. We're willfully shutting our eyes to him. And why is that? Jesus says, because as humans, we love the darkness. As humans, we prefer to live in ignorance of God because it means that we get to call the shots. If you've got the Bible in front of you, have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 19. Second half of that verse, people love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness instead of light. And without Jesus, this is the scary reality. Total darkness. In this state, it's not just blissful ignorance. There's a moral dimension to it as well. A willing failure to know, love, and honor God. This is the darkness of alienation from God, and it's a darkness where we sit under the condemnation of death for our sin. The wonderful news of this passage and the counterpoint to this darkness comes in that first half of verse 19. If you've got it there, have a look again. Light has come into the world. Light has broken into this darkness. God has sent Jesus, the light of the world, to save us from darkness and give us eternal life. And this morning, each of us is invited to step forward into that darkness. Step forward from the darkness into that light and the life. To move from death to life as we come and we understand Jesus for who he is. This morning, we're firstly going to look at verses 1 to 15 and this story of Nicodemus and understand his perspective on who Jesus is. And we'll move to think about drilling on 16 to 21. These familiar verses, these classic verses from John 3:16. And we'll see that God has sent Jesus, the light of the world, to save us from darkness and to give us eternal life. That verdict of darkness that Jesus comes to in verse 19, it's not the one that our world comes to, is it? I think if you asked your friends and neighbours, they would probably disagree with Jesus here about that idea that we're all in darkness with respect to God. They might say darkness. I think everyone sees it a bit differently. You know, different focuses, different traditions, different paths towards God. And some of our friends and family might even say that Jesus is as good a lens as any. If you choose to put those Christian glasses on and see the world in that way, well, good for you. I think that's what our world would say, a lot of people. I respect it. I've had that experience a lot of times in trying to share my faith with people. I've hit that very hard barrier where they say, good for you. I'm glad that being a Christian helps you to live a good and content life. I'm happy for you. Good for you, mate. And that good for you approach, I think it's a nice sounding idea. But the reality is utter darkness without Jesus. That's what we see in this passage. It's not just picking Jesus as one of a number of valid options. It's not just something you tick on your census form. The reality is darkness without Jesus, and he is the only source of light in this world. Our world is stumbling around in a cave of complete darkness, eyes shut, because we as humans, we don't want to know God. We prefer the darkness. Start of chapter 3 introduces us to a man named Nicodemus. And here's a man who's unaware of his spiritual state, the blindness that he walks in. And we note the symbolism here in that he comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus approaches the true light, Jesus, from a state of darkness. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And as we know about the Pharisees, they're this strict Jewish sect in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus holds himself to be a man who, if anything, has a special knowledge about God. Not darkness, far from it, enlightenment. And not only was he a Pharisee schooled in the Old Testament, Nicodemus would have been living by the highest possible standards of obedience and purity. And he was even a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. So we're talking about a distinguished patron in the Jewish community. In other interactions in John's Gospel, we get the marginal Samaritan woman, a foreign Roman official, a paralytic. But here, we have a member of the cultural elite in the Jewish community. The in-crowd of the in-crowd, a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin Council. So if you can picture a tweed-jacketed, pipe-smoking professor of theology, maybe at Sydney University, Nicodemus is probably an older man. He's wealthy, well-educated, and well-respected. And so Nicodemus approaches Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know, as if anyone's going to know, it's us. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. There's no sarcasm or critique in Nicodemus's approach. He seems keen to approach Jesus and have a civilized theological discussion. He doesn't ask a direct question, but he raises the topic of Jesus' identity, calling him rabbi and teacher. Nicodemus has drawn what he thinks is a reasonable conclusion based on his observations. He's aware of the miracles performed by Jesus, and he sees the hand of God in this. Nicodemus has, to some degree, seen Jesus, witnessed him, he's thought about it, and the verdict is this: what a great teacher. This man has been sent to us by God to teach. Nicodemus even uses the term rabbi, which is an honorary title for someone who's an outstanding teacher of the law. And so from this complimentary greeting, we might expect a cordial interchange between two rabbis. But Jesus' response comes as a jarring curveball in verse 5. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, no one. And that's not even a Sanhedrin council member. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. If we went back to chapter 2, Jesus was flipping over money tables in the temple. Here in chapter 3, he flips over Nicodemus, upends him, spear tackles him, you might say, figuratively speaking, of course. Because whatever Nicodemus thinks he's seen of Jesus, he hasn't truly seen. Because this isn't just the coming of a brilliant teacher and rabbi. Our world is very comfortable with that idea of Jesus as a teacher. You can find that in atheists, Muslims, even non-religious people. Very happy to say that Jesus is a great teacher, someone who taught all sorts of wonderful ideas that can enhance our social and moral lives. And Nicodemus puts Jesus firmly in that box as teacher. He's very happy to see Jesus as being within that teacher paradigm. But this is no mere teacher. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 3. No one can see what? The kingdom of God. In Jesus, we have the advent, the arrival of the kingdom of God. God's everlasting kingdom is being brought from heaven into earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Teacher, well, that doesn't quite cut it. It doesn't capture the reality of what Jesus is doing. You may remember a little verse called John 3:16. Is everyone familiar with that one? Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is God's one and only Son, sent by God to save the world. No mere teacher. This is a Saviour. God in the flesh, come from heaven to earth to bring in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is polite, he's respectful, but he's sorely mistaken. In some ways, he's way off. In approaching Jesus, he hasn't demonstrated his insight, but his blindness. Even a man of Nicodemus's standing must be radically transformed in order to see Jesus for who he really is. And that's true for each of us. Each of us needs to be totally born again from above. Jesus expands on that idea of being born again in verses 5 to 8 and then 10 to 13. It's a rich idea, one we won't have much time to explore today, but it's closely related to what Nicodemus and what we are able to see. If we are going to perceive things of the Spirit, we must be born again of the Spirit. This is nothing less than the renewal of one's entire self. Jesus isn't talking about a reformation of attitudes and behaviors, but a transformation of this being transformed by the Spirit of God. And we can make our observations of Jesus, but it's the Spirit alone who allows us to see who he really is. It's only by the Spirit of God that Nicodemus would ever be able to get out of the darkness, to step into the light and perceive Jesus for who he really is. It's worth just pausing at this point to consider your approach to Jesus and your perception of Jesus' identity, who you say he is. And maybe you, like Jesus, maybe you, like Nicodemus, have seen something of Jesus. Maybe you respect his teachings and you're interested to hear more. If that's where you're at in terms of thinking of Jesus, I'm so glad you're here with us this morning. I guess the challenge here for us, for all of us today, is to take Jesus for who he claims to be. This is no mere teacher, but the Saviour of the world. No mere rabbi, but God's one and only Son. We're pressed to consider, along with Nicodemus, whether there's this spiritual reality, one that we've been blind to see in darkness up until this point. And perhaps that light is dawning for you, even today, even in the weeks leading up to this morning. Perhaps God is helping you to just truly see Jesus for who he really is. And if that's the case, there's nothing more crucial, urgent, and exciting in your life today. To put in Jesus' words, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And if you are a Christian today, if you have seen and appreciated Jesus for who he is, I hope you feel the excitement and urgency of Jesus' light breaking into a dark world. As witnesses to that light, we get to announce the coming of this light, this life into our world. Because we have seen something and we've perceived something that our world desperately needs to hear. We've seen Jesus for who he really is, and we're able to share that news with people and bring them out of the dark cave of ignorance of God. As we think of Jesus' identity, I want to encourage all of us to break Jesus out of that teacher paradigm, the one that our world loves to put Jesus in that box of teacher. What I mean is this: we can easily slip into the same framework as Nicodemus in our approach to Jesus. Honoring Jesus with our lips, coming to church to hear good teaching, but ultimately keeping Jesus at arm's length as teacher. We approach Jesus as though we're on level terms, receiving him as one who merely enhances and informs our lives. Perhaps you can see that in yourself. Maybe you've developed a tendency to approach church as a kind of weekly Bible tutorial. I know that's certainly the temptation for me as I'm studying at theological college, to approach Jesus in that way. Brothers and sisters, we've got to break that teacher paradigm for Jesus. As much as Jesus teaches us, and we have so much to learn from him. Fundamentally, we need a saviour, and that's who he is. We don't come to Jesus like Nicodemus, as fellow rabbis seeking theological discussion. No, the reality is, without him, we're dead. Stumbling hopelessly in the dark, we are desperately in need of a saviour. It's only when we approach Jesus on these terms that we can truly appreciate him for who he is and give him the gratitude and honour that he deserves. I wonder if you need to shatter that teacher paradigm this morning. And so I don't know about you, but I don't know if you noticed this in the story. Nicodemus' little chat with Jesus, it kind of fades out, just sort of moves on to the next story. Jesus responds twice, and then the moment just comes to a halt. And we're left wondering, how did Nicodemus respond to Jesus? It isn't until later in John's Gospel that we get these two little mentions of Nicodemus. Later in chapter 7, Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin Council. He says, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" So we get Nicodemus advocating for Jesus to have a fair trial in the Sanhedrin. And much later, in chapter 19, it's Nicodemus who actually helps with the burial of Jesus, with Joseph of Arimathea. This Pharisee of the Sanhedrin Council puts himself forward to help bury Jesus. And so we have these little suggestions that Nicodemus did indeed step into the light. He was indeed born again of the Spirit, and he truly saw Jesus for who he was, the light of the world. And this section ends with verses 16 to 21. It's not clear whether Jesus actually said this to Nicodemus or whether this is just John's summary of what he was saying. If Jesus really did say this to Nicodemus, which I personally think he did on balance, I think these words would have bowled him over. We're so familiar with these words from John 3:16 to 21. You may have heard them in Sunday school and in Colin Buchanan songs and billboards and whatnot. It's easy to miss how groundbreaking this truly is. It's a classic for a reason, you might say. I want to draw our attention to three key points we see here in verses 16 to 21. And the first, and perhaps most obvious one, God loves the world. Nicodemus would have been familiar with the idea that God loves Israel, and that is that God's chosen special people out of the world. But here there's no distinction or qualification. God loves the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. And that's all the fallen and rebellious human beings that have ever existed across history and from every nation. This revelation would have shocked and potentially even offended Nicodemus as a Pharisee. God loves the world. We're talking about a world that's in open rebellion and rejection of God. A world that suppresses the truth about God because it prefers to be in darkness. How could God love this world? A world where each of us deserves the condemnation of death because of our sin, that eternal punishment of exile and destruction in hell. Shockingly, surprisingly, God loves the world, not because of anything lovable or lovely about our world, but despite our ugly, broken, sinful, and dark natures. God loves the world, and as broad as that is, it's true for each one of us. God loves you. And I hope that's not a worn-out cliche for you this morning, to say that God loves you. It's a truth to savor and rejoice in. Because it's true no matter what you've done, no matter the shame you might feel about the life you've lived, no matter who you are, whether you are as impressive as someone like Nicodemus, or whether you're coming to Jesus as a broken, wretched sinner. The story for each of us is the same. And the truth is that God loves you. God has sent Jesus as a saviour for you. He doesn't want you to perish in sin and darkness. And God has proven the depth and reality of his love for us in concrete terms by sending his own son to die on the cross for our salvation. That's the first point. God loves the world. Secondly, Jesus comes to a world that is already lost and condemned. Jesus isn't the warship here to blow us up. He's the life raft come to save us. Have a look at verse 17 God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus doesn't come into a neutral world to save some and pronounce condemnation on others. Our world isn't neutral. And that's true when you speak to your friends and family who don't know Jesus. They're not a blank slate. The truth is that the world has already rejected God and preferred the darkness. And so Jesus isn't a divine judger here to gleefully point his fingers and send people to eternal doom. No, Jesus comes to those who are already condemned as guilty in order to save some who would believe in him. And so the implication of that is that Jesus isn't God's response to our goodness or our worthiness. Jesus is God's response to our sin. He's our lifeboat. We're being rescued from the darkness. And that nothing we've done earns or deserves this salvation. Jesus comes to us when we were already lost and condemned. So that God loves the world. Jesus comes to a world that's already lost and condemned. And thirdly, each of us is presented with an ultimate choice. It's the same choice that faced Nicodemus that evening. There's only two ways it can go. It's either verse 20 or verse 21. Option A, everyone who hates the light will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. I was in the police before I went to Moore College, and as a police officer, I can't tell you how common it was for people to run away from me. Something I got used to. I wasn't a very keen chaser, honestly. I don't know how Tom Cruise makes it look cool. Running in a suit never looked cool for me. And after splitting my pants more than once, I brought in a personal policy of no running in suits. But so many people, once their deeds were exposed under the harsh light of a police torch, they would take off. They'd take their chances at running away. They'd rather run away than face up to what they'd done. They didn't want to have their deeds exposed, like cockroaches skittering away from the kitchen light. Some of us will respond to Jesus by fleeing from the shame of conviction before God. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They ran and they hid from God. And many of us will choose to hide from God. The underlying element here is always, always pride. It's an unwillingness to humble ourselves before God, to confess our sin, to step into that light and to have contrite faith in God. Those who take option A will perish in the darkness because of sin. But praise be to God, there's an option B. Have a look at verse 21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Or perhaps a better translation, that his works have been carried out in God. Here is the one who's willing to step into that blinding light of truth. The one who can no longer remain in the comfortable oblivion of darkness. The one who knows deep down that running from God is a futile and foolish activity. Because God sees us. Every passing thought, every hidden intention, every private moment of shameful sin, God sees it all. And we can't run away from him even if we tried. And yet in the blinding light of God's truth, we don't find condemnation, but forgiveness. Not death, but life. Because the light of God isn't just a revelation of truth. It's a person. Jesus himself is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the one who's come from God as an expression of God's love to save us from the darkness. And so as we step into the light, it takes humility to confess our sins, to surrender our wills to God. It takes faith. But the promise for each of us who are willing to step into that light is eternal life. The death that our sins deserve is executed at the cross of Christ, and God's wrath is taken away from us. Jesus saves us from the death that we deserve so that we can have eternal life. That's physical, bodily resurrection in a kingdom that goes on and on forever, one united humanity, living in the final days of God's perfect kingdom on earth. From the despair of total darkness and ignorance of God, the light of Jesus brings us this glorious hope of eternal life with God. And Jesus extends that invitation of light and life to Nicodemus. It seems like he took it up. And the invitation for us is the same. It's an invitation to step from darkness into light, to step forward into the light of Jesus, the Saviour of the world, one who is no mere teacher, but the Son of God sent to save us. It's an invitation that I hope you're excited to share with your friends and family, an invitation I hope you're excited to receive for yourself. Let me invite you to join me now as we pray to God together. Heavenly Father, we've done wrong. In countless ways, we've failed to love, know, and honour you. We have at times preferred the darkness, but you've loved us. God, you love the world so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus, the light of the world, our Saviour. We ask that you give us new birth by your Spirit. We ask that you give us eyes to truly see Jesus, to understand who he is, and to receive eternal life in his name. We thank you and we praise you for our salvation. We pray that you'd help us to go out and share this good news of the light of the world with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.